Now, last week, when we looked at the story of Gethsemane, we saw the sufferings and loneliness of Jesus as he approached the cross and how he had to overcome the great temptation to walk away from the cross. And he cried, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And he is just a few hours away from the cross in this story. He's on the Mount of Olives, looking over the city of Jerusalem. And as he has finished wrestling in prayer, made this great declaration, "Not my will, but the Father's will be done on this matter," the soldiers arrive with Judas to arrest him. Jesus Christ will have to endure the last few hours alone. It's very hard to live life alone. It's particularly hard to live the great challenges of life, the great crisis moments of life alone. I was watching a program just a few days ago with my son of the nation of Azerbaijan. And in Azerbaijan, there was a village way up in the mountains that used to be full of Jewish people. It was a completely Jewish village, descended from Jews who escaped, thought, during the time when the Babylonians swept into the land of Judah. Many of them scattered throughout the world, and some made their way eventually to Azerbaijan. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, they lived in this village, generation after generation. But because of the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, almost everybody has left the village. And all that's left now is just one old man, almost 90 years of age. And he lives there alone. He has 7 children, but they've all left. Some to the cities in the country he lives in, most of them gone to the nation of Israel. And he's asked by the cameraman, "Why don't you leave? Your grandchildren, your children are all gone. Your neighbors, your friends, your contemporaries, they're all gone. Your wife has passed away. Your parents have passed away. Why will you not leave?" And he explained that in that little village, they are the graves of his father and mother and his wife. And he feels a sense of duty as the only Jew left to every day go out and wash the graves and take care of the memory of his relatives and his neighbors. And they asked him, "Do you not feel alone, living by yourself, of all the memories? This community that was once thriving for all those centuries?" And he said, "Yes, I do." He says, "It's very hard to live life alone. It's very hard to endure all the ups and downs by yourself, with none of your children, none of your grandchildren. And life is hard at the best of times, but when you have to face the hardships of life alone, it's particularly hard. And no test was greater than the test that Jesus Christ had to face here alone. And the abandonment of him began in the upper room when Judas left. And that began a series of departures from those who were close to him, those that he had spent 3.5 years pouring his life into. But you'll notice as you read this section of the peace, the calmness of Jesus Christ, you notice how he doesn't panic, how he doesn't get angry, how he doesn't lash out. You'll notice as you read this section how at peace he is with the will of the Father, "Not my will, but thy will." And he goes to the cross alone, but with peace in his heart. Now, verse 47 begins the last process before his hands are nailed to the cross. And it starts with Judas turning up with a great gang, a mob of soldiers. And they turn up at the garden at the early hours. And Judas goes up to him and he greets him and he says, "Hail Master," or "Hail Rabbi." And then he kissed him. Now, normally, these tokens of affection are signs of respect and love. But Judas has no love for Jesus Christ. Judas has no respect for Jesus Christ. And really, in a very sarcastic, in a very evil way, he demonstrates his hatred, his disrespect for Christ by taking these terms and just says, "Hail, Master." Now, the soldiers that were with him, they, not all of them knew who Jesus was, particularly in the darkness. He might have been able to slip away. And Judas is making clear to everybody, this is the one. This is the one that we want. This is the one that must die. This is the one I hate and you hate. And this is the one who must pay the price. And Judas, tragically, and we've talked about him before, sinned against great light. He knew all of what Jesus was. He had lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had heard the sermons. He had seen the miracles. He had been with Jesus in his most stressful moments and saw how he never sinned, never lost control, never said the wrong thing at the wrong time to the wrong person, never had to apologize, never had to regret anything he said or did. And Judas had seen all of that, and yet he betrayed him and abandoned him. Now, Jesus Christ was not abandoned and betrayed by enemies, but he was betrayed and abandoned by those who considered him their friend, ones that he had helped. And often you'll find in life, the people that you help the most, the people that you are close to the most, may actually become your worst enemy, may betray you. And the pain of that betrayal is 10 times, 100 times more than the pain of a betrayal of someone who's not close to you, who's not a friend to you, who you've never done any good for. And yet Jesus had done nothing but good for Judas, and yet he betrayed him. And let me say this in passing. Always choose your friends wisely. Always choose them wisely. John Wesley, who founded the Methodist movement, said that when he looked for a friend, he didn't look for a friend who could help him financially or could help him materially in any way to get to a higher position in society. He said he always looked for a friend who would help him on the road to heaven. Well, that's a good criteria, isn't it? And I say this to you. When you look around for friendship, don't look for friendship in the lives of those who can help you simply in a material way. Look for friends who will help you spiritually. Make those your friends. Friends who will help you as you go along the journey to heaven. Now, this terrible betrayal by Judas, when he kissed him and said, "Hail, Master," Jesus could have lashed out, couldn't he? But he didn't. Notice what he does in verse 50. "And Jesus said unto him," friend. He called him a friend. I don't think I could have called Judas a friend. I suspect nobody here would have looked upon Judas and uttered such a term to a man that you knew was seeking to destroy you and to destroy your ministry, your life, in the most barbaric way. And yet Jesus looked upon him in love, in mercy, and said to him, "Friend." And then he asked him this question: "Wherefore art thou come?" Where have you come from, Judas? Now, Jesus did not ask this question because he was ignorant of what Judas was doing or where Judas had come from. Why is he asking this question? He's asking it because he wants Judas to think about the answer. He wants to convict Judas of what he's up to. He's letting Judas know, "I know where you come from. I know what you're up to, Judas. I'm fully aware of what's going on. But I want you to think about what you've been up to, Judas. And really, this is a last opportunity for Judas to repent. It's a window of mercy. What Jesus is asking Judas to do is consider your actions. Consider your betrayal, Judas, what it is and what it means. And then in verse 50, it says this, "Then came they and laid hands on Jesus, comma. And then it says this, and took him." In other words, he just said, "Take me, take me." Passively, submissively, without resisting them, without fighting back, without arguing with them. You see when you watch these documentaries, don't you, of police officers arresting these criminals in the street. What's the first thing they do? They try to get away, don't they? And then when they're held, they try to resist. And then when that doesn't work, they try to lie and say, why are you doing this to me? I'm innocent. Even when they've been caught red-handed, they try to deceive. But not Jesus. When he's arrested that day, he meekly, submissively surrenders into the hands of the mobs and says, "Take me away." But then in verse 51, Peter, we know it's Peter from Mark's gospel, decides to take matters into his own hands. He doesn't like what's happening to Jesus. He doesn't like what Judas and the mob are doing. And Peter takes a sword and, being impetuous, no doubt because of the darkness, and Peter himself being a character that's very brazen and impetuous and easily worked up in the front, he lashes out in a rash way. And instead of cutting the head of the person attacking him, he misses him and catches him by the ear. Now, some commentators have said, we have to admire at least the courage of Peter. And I think that's true. He's heavily outnumbered. He's heavily outgunned by all these soldiers. And yet he, with his little sword, at least tries to do something to stop them, to protect the Savior. But of course, in trying to resist what was happening, Peter effectively was undermining the will of God. He was wrong to do it. And Jesus stops him. And Jesus stretched out his hand, verse 51, and healed the ear of the servant. Now that alone, that miracle, should have spoken to those who were trying to arrest him. This is an innocent man. This is a righteous man. But of course it didn't. And Jesus says to Peter and any of the other disciples who had any ideas of resisting, "Put up again thy sword," verse 52, "into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." He says, if you start this path, you get on this journey of fighting. There's no end to it. You may discover that the sword you take up will be used against you. It's a dangerous path to go, Jesus says. And then he explains something. Verse 53. He says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" In other words, Jesus says, "Peter, do you think I need you? Do you not know who I am by this time? Do you not know that my Father in heaven, if I ask for deliverance from this moment, that it can't be granted?" And he says, if I just say the word, 12 legions of angels will appear and deliver me. Now, why did he choose 12? I think he chose 12 because there were 12 disciples. And he's saying to them, well, I have a legion for every one of you with your little sword and your stick that I can call on. Now, a legion was roughly about 6,000 men. So Jesus says, I can call right now, at any moment, thousands and thousands of angels, over 80,000, I could just call. Now, we know from the Old Testament that one angel was sent by God to an army of the Assyrians. And in one night, one angel put to death 185,000 soldiers. One angel. Can you imagine what 80,000 angels could do? And Jesus says to the disciples and to Judas and to the rest of them, he says, do you not think I can call down these millions, tens of thousands of angels with the power to kill millions? I can do it. I have the strength. I have the ability. I have the right to do it at any time. I'm the innocent one. I am the Son of God. I'm truly God as well as truly man. And what he's saying to both Peter and all the rest, and to us, is this, is that I have chosen this path by my own free choice. I have decided to walk this path to the cross, not because I have to, but because I want to. I have chosen this path of suffering, not because it's needful for me to do so, but it's needful for your sake that I do so. Now, this self-control of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate definition of the word meekness. Often we mistake the words weakness and meekness. And we see the two words as synonyms. In other words, we use them to mean the same thing. And if I said to you, what's the definition of meekness? Most of you look upon a meek person as a weak person. And we say, well, so-and-so, they've got a very poor personality. They never stand up for themselves. They're meek. Well, weakness is not meekness. Meekness means something completely different. Meekness is where you have the right to do something, but for the glory of God, you choose not to enforce your rights. You choose not to respond. You choose not to lash out. You choose not to take vengeance on those who oppose you. That's meekness. Power under control. And this is the ultimate example of it. Jesus Christ had the right to lash out and send the legions of angels down to tear apart his enemies here, including Judas, and damn them to the deepest hell. But because of meekness, he said no. Not weakness. Meekness. He said, I will go to the cross. I will take the shame. I'll take the punishment because I am meek and lowly. I have the right to refuse the cross. I have the right to take vengeance. I have the right to judge Judas and all the rest of them. But I have chosen the path of meekness, the path of sacrifice for you and for me. And Jesus goes to the cross from the Garden of Gethsemane, not because the Father cannot stop it, not because he cannot ask the Father to stop it, but because of his desire to save you and to save me. He knows that if he calls the legions of angels to come down that day and deliver him, that you and I will be lost forevermore. That you and I have no way of forgiveness. That you and I have no way of finding peace between God and us. And because of meekness, he says, I don't want to do that way. I don't want to enforce my rights. I want to give up my rights and walk the path to the cross. One old commentator, Hendrickson, points out in a beautiful turn of phrase. He said this, Jesus Christ, when he stood in Gethsemane that night, his enemies came with torches and lamps to seek out the light of the world. And they came with swords and spears to arrest the Prince of Peace. Isn't that a beautiful way of putting it? He was the light. He is the light of the world. He is the Prince of Peace. And yet they came to him to take him and drag him to the cross for you and for me. And you know, there's this theology today, a weird theology, a perverted theology, that says that Jesus Christ was some kind of revolutionary. I'm sure you've heard of people talk like that. Jesus was a revolutionary. He was no such thing. If he wanted to start a revolution, he could have started one in the Garden of Gethsemane, couldn't he? He could have lifted the sword and called an army and destroyed all his enemies, but he chose not to. He said, no, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be the substitute. I'm going to be the sacrifice. And then in verse 54, he emphasizes to his disciples once again, even though he had taught them this many times, but he emphasizes once again that what he is about to do was part of God's great plan and purpose. It wasn't a mistake. Wasn't a coincidence. He says in verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In other words, he says to his disciples, he says to Judas, he says to the soldiers, the reason I'm surrendering to you, to this mob, to be destroyed physically, is because the Bible promises that the Savior, the Messiah, would come and suffer, would come and die, would come and be slain like a lamb before her slaughterers. And I am the Lamb of God. I am the one who will fulfill all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. And I will fulfill all the prophecies. I am controlled, he says, my will by God's will. And God's will is controlled by God's word of the Old Testament. And Jesus says to his disciples, don't interfere. Don't stop me. This is God's way. This is God's will. And you must see the calmness of Jesus as he's talking here, isn't he? He's not panicking. Peter's panicking. He's got this sword and he's lashing around him. He's cutting off people's ears. But not Jesus. Jesus is the picture of calm. And confidence, with a clean conscience, and peace. And he says to Peter and the rest, don't interfere. I can save myself if I want to. I have chosen this path because this is God the Father's path. This is God's will. This is to fulfill Scripture. Don't interfere. Don't think that I'm doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because I choose to. It's my choice. Watch and listen, is what he's telling him. And you know, the chief priests and the soldiers and Judas thought they were in control. Isn't that the great irony? When they sent out the soldiers that night, they thought they're in control. And you know, that's the mistake people make all around the world today. Politicians, presidents, prime ministers, CEOs, and they look across their little pathetic empires, their little kingdoms, and they say, I rule this area. I'm in control. Most of them can't even control the oxygen that they breathe. Well, none of them can. They come and what? They go in just a moment of time. And yet they're so full of themselves. They tell you, if you don't do what I say, I will deal with you. This is my great rule, my great power, my great authority. And the chief priests that day, they thought they were in control. And what Jesus is reminding them through this statement is, no, you're not. I'm in control. I rule the world. This is my Father's world, as the old hymn says. He leads. He chooses. He rules. He reigns. And Jesus is saying to everybody, including not just these people, to you and I today, is, I'm still in control. I still rule the world. You know, this last week has been particularly a week of chaos and confusion in the world, hasn't it? And a lot of people in a lot of countries are very anxious, particularly Christians. And why are they so anxious? They're anxious because as they look around the circumstances that they live in, they see everything out of control. And they look around and they see things seemingly getting worse and worse and worse. Seems to be no end to problems. Man, ungodly men seem to be rising, boasting in their power and their influence. And there are many Christians who look around them and they're very afraid, very anxious, very fearful. And you know what the problem is? They're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking on the horizontal. Maybe I'm talking to someone here this morning. And you live and work in very difficult circumstances. And you came to church today anxious and fearful about the future. Maybe you're even afraid to go back to the home that you left this morning, this evening. And what's your problem? Your problem is you're looking at things from the horizontal only. Like these disciples. What must you do? What should you do? You have to look up. Because when you look to the vertical and not on the horizontal, you see what? God is still on his throne. God is still ruling this world. And kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and businesses come and businesses go, and politicians come and politicians go. But who still remains on the throne? God and God alone. And that will never change. That will never change. And he's reminding them and us through this statement that God is ruling this world. This is his kingdom. This is his universe. He's the creator. He's not the joint ruler. He doesn't share power with anybody. He doesn't receive counsel or wisdom or advice from anybody. It's God and God alone. You know, that's one of the reasons I think the first day of the week we're called to come into the house of the Lord. You ever wonder about that? Why on Sunday, the first day of the week, do we begin in the house of God? Because when you come in here and leave the world behind you, leave the ungodly behind you, at least you hope you do, leave most of them behind you, with all their plans and plots and threats, and you come into the presence of God amongst the people of God, and you start to sing these hymns, and you hear people pray, and you hear the Bible read and the sermons proclaimed, it's meant to lift your heart and your mind and your soul to face the rest of the week with confidence, not in self, not in anybody around you, but in God and God alone. And it should do that. You should leave here today, not just spiritually refreshed, but spiritually renewed with new hope to face another day and another week. And what dignity there is in Jesus Christ here. What wisdom. What calmness. What assurance. And then he speaks to the multitude that are gathered there in verse 55. It says, in that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves, sticks, for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus took a moment to talk to the crowd, the soldiers, Judas. And he said to them this, I have a question for you. Why are you arresting me this way at this time? You could have arrested me any time. I was in the temple. I have walked the streets of Jerusalem. And yet you didn't dare lay a finger on me. Why now? Why so secret? Why using such tactics if you're so right to assault me in this way? And what Jesus is also telling you and I as well is this. Beware of the fickleness of public opinion. Just less than a week before this incident, the same people who took up the palm branches when he came into Jerusalem, and they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As Jesus came into Jerusalem, less than a week before, they waved and greeted and cheered as he came in, and now they come to arrest him. Now they come to arrest him. And he's saying to you and I, this is what can happen. The same people who can praise you today can turn on you tomorrow. Don't put your faith in the goodwill of people, in the popularity of people. And I can tell you this, if you build your life on the feelings of popularity, you're going to be very let down. You're going to have an emotional roller coaster of a life. You're going to be up and down. Because the moment someone or some group of people decide you're no more use to them, off they'll go to the next person. That's why as a church we have to be careful that we don't try to find ways to attract people into the church using techniques or gimmicks. Because if we were to put on a show here, a circus act, I'm very sure we would get many people on, would come in through the door. But here's the problem. They haven't come because they're here to hear about Jesus Christ. They come for the circus act, isn't that right? They came to be entertained. And that has no value to their souls, to their spiritual needs. But here's the other great problem with such a methodology. Somebody down the corridor will have a bigger circus act, a more professional one, a more entertaining one. And the crowd who comes in today will be gone tomorrow. Jesus is saying, don't build your life on popularity, the fickleness of public opinion, because you'll be let down. Dr. John MacArthur, the founder of Grace, or the pastor of Grace Church in America, told his students in the Bible college, he said, you can be faithful or you can be popular, but you can't be both, so take your pick, which one you want. And he said, if you want to be popular, don't become a preacher, become an ice cream man. Because everybody loves ice cream. But he says, if you want to be a man of God, you want to be a preacher of righteousness, don't try to be popular. Because it didn't work. The most popular, greatest preacher who ever lived on this earth was Jesus Christ. The one who thousands of people followed. The one who did great miracles, the one who never preached a wrong word. And yet what did they do to him? They turned on him and crucified him. The same people. At the end. And Jesus here says to this crowd, this multitude that have turned up to attack him and arrest him. He said to them, I'm not intimidated by you. I can read what you're up to. You're cowardly. You're now turning on me after greeting me with the palm branches. Now you want to turn on me. And he's rebuking their hypocrisy. He's rebuking their fickle, capricious nature. But then, one last thing before we close. The verse doesn't end there with that statement. In fact, the verse ends with one of the saddest statements of the New Testament. Of all of Scripture. Because verse 56 says this. Then all. Notice that. All. Not some. All. All the disciples forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. You know, sometimes we talk about Judas, and he gets blamed rightly for his betrayal. Sometimes we talk a lot about Peter and his big mouth and how he denied the Lord three times. And that's fair to do that as well. That's accurate. But let's not overstate their significance and understate what these disciples did as well. All of them ran away and abandoned him. All of them. Now that must have been very hard for Jesus Christ. Because he loved these 12. He had spent 3.5 years with these 12. He had poured his life into these 12. He had fed them spiritually. He had even fed them physically. He had taken care of them. He had trained them. He had warned them. He had rebuked them. He had discipled them. He had even forewarned them that the cross was coming. Just that very night in the upper room, he told them, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die and I'm going to be put to death. And on the third day, I'll rise again. He forewarned them in advance. And yet they all said what? We'll never leave thee. Never leave thee. In fact, go back and see it, lest you think I'm overstating this. Because he told them all that they would leave him. And yet it says in verse 35 of Matthew 26, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. I'll never leave thee. I'll never deny thee. Didn't last long, did it? And then it says this in verse 35. Likewise also said all the disciples. Not just Peter. James and John and Bartholomew and all the rest of them. They said, we're not going to leave. We're with you to the death. And as soon as the first soldier grabs Jesus Christ, where's all the brave disciples? They're running 100 meters as fast as they can. Going past Usain Bolt faster than him out the gate. Abandoning him. Promised they would stay to the end. They didn't even stay for the beginning. Lest we look at them and think we would be any better, let's be honest, we'd be running too. Just like them. Just weak. Like them. And now the prophecy is fulfilled from Zechariah 13. That the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. Just as Jesus says it's going to happen, so it happened. Fulfillment of the scripture. And some of you here know what it's like to be betrayed by others. But some of you even know what it's like to be betrayed by your friends. Those who you trusted. Some in this room may even have been betrayed by spouses. By siblings. By parents. And that's a terrible pain to have to endure. King David had a close friend called Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was very close to King David. He relied on him for advice. He was a very wise man, a brilliant man. And he gave King David some of the best advice and counsel. And David relied heavily on him. And yet, when Absalom stood up and rebelled against his father and tried to murder his father, who joined in the rebellion? Ahithophel. Against King David. And in Psalm 55, King David tells us how he felt about the pain of the betrayal. In Psalm 55, in verse 12, he says, for it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. So David says, if it had been someone who hated me, who turned on me, who was a sworn enemy, I could endure it. I've had many of those, David says. But verse 13, he says, but it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. Verse 14, we took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. He said, Ahithophel, you were my friend. You walked with me. I trusted you. I trusted my life with you. I went to the house of God. We worshiped together. We sung the hymns and psalms together. I loved you. Trusted you. He says, now you've betrayed me. And maybe I'm talking to someone like that, who you have been betrayed and hurt by someone very close, someone you trusted. Where do you find comfort in such a moment? Where did King David find comfort in such a moment? Psalm 55, verse 22, he says this, and I can't give you any better advice than this advice. I can't improve upon this advice. Nobody can. Because in the same psalm that he speaks of his betrayal, he gives us a solution. And he says, here's the solution. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. You know, a lot of Christians, when they get betrayed, they go to the wrong person. They even go to well-meaning people. Some of them go on to the internet and they get on the Facebook page and the Twitter and they tell the whole world, oh, so-and-so did this to me and I feel terrible, blah, 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 blah. Or the WhatsApp. And they open their life and they share it with the world thinking that, somehow that will make them feel better. Never does. Never does. Because they've gone to the wrong person. And you know, you may go to someone who is your friend and say to them, I've been betrayed by this other person. But here's the problem with doing that. That friend may turn out to be also someone who betrays you. So who's the person you should go to? Follow David's advice. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Go to God. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's your friend. That the Bible says sticketh closer than the brother. He's the one that truly can be relied on in the darkest, most difficult moments of life. Now let me wrap this up and say this. Why does Jesus Christ walk this way alone? Because only he could pay the price for sin. Peter couldn't. James couldn't. John couldn't. Mary couldn't. And what he wants you and I to learn this morning is this. And it's sad because around the world there are many professing Christians, call themselves Christians. And they pray to Mary. And they pray to the saints. And they think that somehow they'll find some happiness or peace or help in such uttering such words. Well, this incident is recorded in Scripture. They all ran away. To let you and I know this, there's only one person that can save you. There's only one person who can help you. There's only one person who can deliver you. And I say this with kindness. If you're a person who prays to anybody else but God, stop wasting your time. You're wasting your words. Wasting your breath. Because Mary cannot help you. She couldn't help Jesus. Peter, James and John can't help you. They couldn't help Jesus. They all ran away. And abandoned him. And he walked the last leg of the journey alone. Abandoned by all. Abandoned by his friends. And Jesus alone is the only one that can save us. Is the only one who can help us. The ancient Greeks have a symbol of friendship. You know what the symbol says on these words? Summer and winter. What does that mean? It means that in the good times, the summertime, the friend is the friend. But in the hard times of the winter, the friend is still a friend. And the only person that we can honestly say is always a friend to us. We can always rely on. In the good times, in the bad times, in the hard days and the easy days. The only one, ultimately, is the Lord. He is not a fair weather friend. He says, I am the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Hebrews chapter 13, he makes this great promise. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. You've heard me say this before. In the original language, the negative statements are piled up for emphasis. And it can't translate in English because of the limitations of the two languages. But in the original language, it says this. I will never, never not leave you, and I will never, never not forsake you. That's what it literally says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Have you been forsaken today? Well, you haven't really, because Jesus is not forsaking you. Are you alone today? Well, you're not really, because Jesus is still with you. And he has promised, I will never, ever leave thee. And I will never, ever forsake thee. He was abandoned. And he knows what it is to feel abandoned. But he promises you, I'll never abandon you. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he says what? Fear not, I am with you. I'm with you. At the very last, I'm with you. Right up to the very last second, I'm with you. In the journey of life. John Rippon, the great English poet and preacher, when he read that statement, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he wrote these words, how firm a foundation is Jesus our Lord. And then in the chorus of his great hymn, he wrote this. Listen to the words. That soul that on Jesus does lean for repose. In other words, the soul that comes to Jesus and relies on him, leans on him for rest, for repose. It's an old word for rest and help. I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I never, no never, no never forsake. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus was abandoned by all for your sake. And now he says to you, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word of comfort, encouragement, and edification. May we all leave here with our confidence in God strengthened and our confidence in self diminished. Bless each one as we hear thy word. Pour out your blessing, your grace upon each and every heart. May we leave with this great assurance. I am his and he is mine. No matter how dark tomorrow will be, he'll be there. No matter how difficult tomorrow will be, he is the great helper, the great friend who sticketh closer than a brother. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.